Lord God, we come before you tonight as we open up your word, and we know that every time we do, God, we can't just do it expecting nothing to happen, but we come expecting you to speak to us, Lord, expecting you to change us, Lord, to have your way with us here in this place tonight, God, as you desire to do so much through us, God. You desire to truly change our lives, to make us into vessels, to carry your word to a lost and broken world. I pray that tonight your will be done, God. So we open up your word tonight, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together as a community of believers. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight I've entitled the message, A Spiritual Spanking. A Spiritual Spanking. Really quick question. Who in here was spanked when they were little kids? Good. You know, I say good because I hate those parents that say, oh, I can't spank my kid because it's going to hurt his inner child, and then he'll never grow up being a truly developed young man or young woman. Okay, shut up. You know, if you, I'm a firm believer in spanking children. You know, I was, maybe that's because I was spanked many times when I was a young child, and I deserved it every single time. But tonight I've entitled this message, A Spiritual Spanking, because, you know, sometimes in our lives, God has to spiritually spank us, doesn't he? Sometimes in our lives, we do something, or something happens, or we become spiritually complacent with the situation we're in, and God has to spiritually spank us. And as we've been going through Psalm 23, we've been talking about the guidance of the Good Shepherd in our lives. Remember, the first week we took a look at the Good Shepherd and at his role as the Good Shepherd in our lives. And then the second week, we took a look at the valley of the shadow of death. And last week, we carefully examined the trials that we go through as Christians. We talked about how as Christians, we love the green pastures. We love the still waters. But every single one of us, when those valleys come into our lives, when we're at the mouth of one of those long valleys that seemingly never ends before us, we cringe. Have you ever met somebody that really loves the hard times? Have you ever met somebody that you say, hey, how are you doing in your life? Oh, man, you know, I just lost my job. My mom is really sick, and I'm happy about it. I love it. It's awesome. No, that would be so out of the ordinary. It would blow our minds if that's how we responded to those times. See, we like sunshine. We like blue skies, but we don't like clouds. We don't like the gloom. And when we get into those situations, no doubt we say, hey, God, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up for this situation. I signed up for the yellow brick road. I signed up for the gumdrops and the lollipops. I didn't sign up for the mean flying monkeys that are going to take me to the Wicked Witch of the West. I didn't sign up for this, God. Get me out of this situation. And many of us, when we're put into that situation, we do indeed give up. We turn back at this point. Just like in the parable of the sower, Jesus spoke of the seed sown on the rock-infested ground. In Matthew 13:20, he says, the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. You know, it seems that today, the popular thing for celebrities to jump to religion from religion to religion. Have you guys noticed that? That there's a lot of celebrities that claim to be Christians. As a matter of fact, has anyone here ever seen the show The Hills? Okay, well, in this show on MTV, there's a couple named Heidi and Spencer. And if you've ever watched this show, you know that they're the worst people alive. This guy is like the bane of everything good in the world. Like, he's just the most awful, hideous person I've ever heard of in my entire life. And he just says some horrible, ignorant things, and it goes on and on. He's just the worst guy ever. Well, he recently went on a show with his wife that's called I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. And I love the concept because they take a bunch of celebrities and drop them off in basically hell in the middle of the jungle and let them fend for themselves. It's a great idea, and it's really enjoyable to watch. But on this show, Heidi and Spencer come on, and they claim that they've become new people, that they're now Christians, and they've accepted Jesus, and so they're trying to live in a spirit-controlled world. And yet, you look at this guy, Spencer, And he still says the worst things, acts the worst way. He's the worst person you've ever seen in your entire life. And you question yourself and you say, man, if that's a Christian, then I don't want to be one. And you know, it's popular for celebrities to go and say, yeah, I'm a Christian right now. And you know, I hear people all the time that come up to me, and I'm sure you guys too, you hear someone come up and they say, hey, did you hear that the lead singer of so-and-so is a Christian? Really? Yeah. I listened to this song, and he said this one lyric, and he's totally a Christian. Oh, I didn't know that. Yeah. I haven't found anything about it, but I'm sure he is. Oh, cool. Or we read this article, hey, did you hear that so-and-so gave their heart to Christ? Really? Yeah. They're a Christian, man. They're going to be the new spokesperson for Christianity. And we always say, man, I just wish that so-and-so would give their heart to Christ because then everyone would want to be a Christian. And we carry on like this. And you know, I honestly hope that when those people come to Christ that they're sincere. I honestly pray that someday I'll be able to see them in heaven. But at the same time, we have to be careful of putting these people on pedestals as the new leader of Christianity. That we all need to follow this person now. They're a Christian, and now everyone's going to want to be a Christian. Because what happens is oftentimes when we place these people on pedestals, when someone gets saved rapidly and they have that joy, and they get lifted too quickly and viewed too quickly as the new big dog in town, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 can happen. And that verse says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. But you know, valleys, storms, and trial are all a part of the Christian's life, carrying us from a new convert into a seasoned veteran with the Lord. As we go through those times, as we go through the difficulties, not the joys of the Christian life, that's where God really gets a hold of us. And in our last message, we noted that there's lessons that can be learned only in the valleys or in the difficult times of life. Number one, we learned that God will reveal himself to us in a unique and special way there. He'll reveal himself to us in a way that he might not have ever revealed himself to us in the easy times. Remember, Paul, who had his thorn in the flesh, wrote, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And we remember the story in the Bible when the horrendous storm came. Remember, and the disciples were on the boat, and the waves were crashing over the boat, and it was scary, and there was lightning and thunder, and the disciples were scared for their very lives, and they thought that they were going to die, and that everything was just going to go away. And then we read that Jesus comes. And Jesus comes on the very waves that they feared would drown them. And Jesus calms the storm, calms their hearts, and restores peace to the situation. G. Campbell Morgan, famous preacher, an old dead guy, said this, he is coming. It is too dark for you to see him, but he is coming. He cannot leave you alone to perish, and mark this, he is coming over the waves you are most afraid of. The very waves that threaten to buffet and break you into pieces are the pavement for his blessed feet. You know, hold on to that in those times, the very trials that you're going through may be the exact avenue that God is using to reach you and change you in a more radical way. That the very waves that are threatening to destroy everything that you think you need could be the very way that God is coming into your life. And number two, we learned that in the valleys of life, we can learn lessons of compassion that we can learn nowhere else. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And last, we learned that the valleys don't last forever. And that's my favorite part. I don't know about you guys, but that's like the light at the end of the tunnel. That they don't last forever. 1 Peter 1:6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proven genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know, even the big trials, even the grand canyons of valleys, there's still an end. It doesn't go on forever. It doesn't last. There's always an end, and that end the Lord knows and the Lord has foreseen. We talked about how David in that valley did not say, "Yea, though I crawl through the valley." Or maybe if we're going Grand Canyon style, "Yea, though I sit on a raft and float through the valley." Or, "Yea, though I curl up and die in the valley. Yea, though I get in the fetal position and suck my thumb and cry in the valley." No, he said, "Yea, though I walk." And you know, as we go through the valleys in life, they're often not of our own making. We're not often the ones to blame for the valleys. Sometimes those valleys are allowed and used by God to work in our lives. Just as with Joseph and Job and the Apostle Paul, all stand as examples of God using tragedy and valleys in people's lives to do something. But then we have people like David, Peter, and Jonah that essentially created their own problems. And this is where we find ourselves tonight. This is where we catch up with verse 4. So read Psalm 23, verse 4. Psalm 23, verse 4. Actually, start with verse 3. "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." That's what we're going to be focusing in on tonight. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And this is where we find ourselves. You know, there's two primary tools that a shepherd would use in these times, in this time period. He had his rod and he had his staff. Now, the staff is what we most commonly associate with shepherds, isn't it? We think of the shepherd holding his large staff with the big curl on the top, and we picture him maybe leaning on the staff, using his watchful eye to keep watch over his flock. Now, the staff itself had a number of different uses. One, it was used to catch an individual sheep if the sheep might have strayed a little bit from the flock. You know how the staff has a large curve on the end? The shepherd would use that curve to get the sheep by its neck and pull it back if it started to stray just a little bit from the flock. That staff was also used to pick up a newborn lamb to bring to its mother if they became separated. Sometimes the shepherd would actually hold this staff against the side of some sheep, maybe a sheep that he prized, his favorite pet, so that they would simply be in touch. And the shepherd would use this staff as a way to treat and show love to his sheep. And to be treated this way by the shepherd was of great comfort to the sheep. As the shepherd would know, as that staff gently leaned against its side, that the shepherd's here. It's okay. Everything's calm. I can relax. I can focus on the things that sheep do, which is pretty much just eat and poop. But I can focus on my sheep duties because I know the shepherd's there to comfort me. He's there to care for me. But the rod was an altogether different story. Now, when I was a little kid, my parents had, in my eyes, a rod. And when I did something bad, which, like I said before, was quite frequently, they would pull out the rod. And what this device was probably the worst thing anyone ever invented in the entire history of man. But it was as close as I can imagine, like, a modern-day flogging device to be. It was awful. Now, it wasn't that bad. I make my parents sound like Roman guards or something. But it was a piece of rubber that was about 8 or 9 inches long, by about 2 inches wide, by about an inch thick. This piece of rubber was a thick piece of rubber, and then a piece of thick plastic, and then another piece of rubber, and then a piece of leather. And it was all basically stuck together and pressed together to create a torture device. And this thing, I mean, it had some whip to it. So, you know, when you pull it back, it would kind of, that plastic would bend it back, and it would just, boom! And it was awful. And I remember whenever I would see my parents pull out this device, I knew, one, that I had done something very wrong, and two, that I was going to pay for it. And this thing, it would strike terror into me as a kid. And I'd see it, and before my parents would even spank me, I'd begin to cry. And, no, Dad, don't do it, don't do it. And he would always pull the fatherly line, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I wanted to say, okay, fine, then you get down here and let me hit you with that. And then I'll give it a just punishment because it'll hurt me more. But, you know, I hated this thing. And I remember one time I even found out where they kept it, and I took it, and I hit it. It was the worst decision I ever made in my life. But they had this device. And like I said, it would strike fear into me. Well, equally, this is what the rod was for the sheep. The rod struck terror into the hearts of the sheep. It was essentially, this rod was an extension of the shepherd's right arm. And this rod stood as a symbol of the shepherd's authority in any serious situation. Remember in the court of Pharaoh, it was the rod of the shepherd Moses that was the symbol of his authority. It was the rod that turned into a snake. It was the rod that he touched the Nile with, turning it into blood. It was a symbol of the judgment of Christ. And the rod was what the shepherd would use, what the shepherd would rely on as a safeguard for both himself and his flock in times of danger. It was the instrument used to discipline any wayward sheep that insisted on wandering away. Remember, the shepherd would first use his staff to gently pull the sheep in, but if the sheep kept on walking, sometimes the rod would actually be thrown at the sheep. The shepherd would take his rod, that was a small piece of thick wood, and he would hurl it at the sheep to frighten the sheep, to scare the sheep, to hurt the sheep to a certain extent. And what would happen is the shepherd would throw this at a wandering sheep who might be going to poisonous weeds, getting too close to danger of some kind or another. But it was also used to drive off predators and enemies of the sheep. Now, what I picture the rod as, think about, have you guys ever seen a modern day tire knocker? Have you guys ever seen one of those? I think I bought one time at a gas station when I was a little kid because I thought it was a weapon and I liked weapons. But it's basically just a piece of wood that's about this thick, has a small handle on it and a leather strap that would go around your arm. And it looks like something you'd use to beat somebody to death with. But it's actually just used by truckers to hit their tires to make sure they have air pressure. That's basically what the rod was. So imagine getting that thing, a swift flick of the wrist, hitting your head. It wouldn't feel nice at all. It's like a modern-day police baton. It doesn't feel good to get hit with one. So the shepherd would use this to ward off enemies, to ward off predators, because a swift hit in the head with the rod wouldn't make you want to come near the sheep. Now, the shepherd, as I said before, would initially use the staff to keep his beloved sheep in line. But if the sheep were persistent in their wandering ways, then the shepherd would use the rod. And if you think about it this way, we think how cruel of the shepherd to throw this rod at the sheep. But better a quick whack with the rod than certain death from the enemy. See, it's always better in our lives to get a quick whack from God's loving hand than to experience spiritual death in our lives. A guy named A.W. Pink said, "Form the habit of heeding his taps, and you'll be less likely to receive his raps." It's a good policy to live by. If we become more accustomed to responding to God's gentle pull, you know what we know as the Holy Spirit, when we're about to do something wrong, when we're in sin in our lives, and we feel the conviction, better to respond to that than to get to a point in our lives where God has to throw his rod at us, where God has to bring something into our lives that in our eyes is cruel or is unfair, is unfitting for a loving God to do. But think about it. It's the most loving thing that God could do. Would it be more loving for God to see you going down that path of sin and then just say, "Bon voyage, have fun." Or in the words of the Princess Bride, "Have fun storming the castle." Would that be more just for God to do and just let us go and then say, "Well, I guess they're going to die now. I guess they're going to, the devil's going to get a hold of them." No. The loving shepherd, the loving God, sees us going towards the path of destruction in our lives, and instead, he disciplines us so that we'll turn back and come to him. And the purpose of this rod was not destruction, but instead it was to spare the sheep from destruction. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And David certainly knew the sting of the rod in his own life. As we talked about in previous studies, David had sinned with Bathsheba, resulting in adultery and murder. And God severely disciplined David. God severely punished David. Now, in this time period, most other kings of this day did this sort of thing, and even worse. As a matter of fact, it was the prerogative of the king to sleep with whoever he wanted to be with whoever he wanted to. But David wasn't everybody else. David belonged to the Lord. And he whom the Lord loves, the Lord disciplines. And as a real proof that David was indeed a child of God, the rod was used in his life. And remember, David, before being disciplined by God, was under the conviction of God. For a period of time, David was trapped in his own thought life because he knew that what he did was wrong. That was why he murdered Bathsheba's husband, because he knew that what he had done was wrong. And that if his sin were to find him out, that it would be all finished for him. So he tried to hide his sin. He refused to come clean. And most people do this when trapped in sin. Most people, when they're trapped in a sinful lifestyle, don't just come out one day and say, "Hey, everybody, I sinned. I need help." You know, some people do. And that's awesome when that happens, because then the church, then the body of Christ can help those people and bring them back to a state of oneness with God. But so many people, when they're in those sinful lifestyles, instead of repenting, they hide. They try to hide their sin from God. And then in David's life, finally, the rod was thrown at him through the prophet Nathan. And Nathan came and pointed the finger at David, and David realized that he had done great wrong in the eyes of God. But we as God's children might try to rationalize a certain sin in our lives by saying, "Well, everyone else is doing it. Everybody's doing it." But once again, just like David, you are not everybody else. You are not one with the world. Yeah, the world might be doing it, but you are not part of the world. You are a child of God, the Most High God. And that not only includes the countless benefits, most importantly, eternal life, but it also includes responsibilities. And I encourage you tonight, if you are involved in some sort of sin in your life, you're caught in some kind of sinful lifestyle, a sinful habit, and you're trying to hide it, don't. Don't hide it. Because let me promise you something, God will deal with you one way or the other. Either A, you come to Him, you come to the person that you may have wronged, you repent, and you let godly repentance, godly restoration take place, and let God deal with you with His staff. Or you run, you hide, you deny, and God will throw His rod at you so hard it will knock you off your feet. You know, I had this happen to me once in my life. There was a period of time when I was dealing with sin. I was partying, I was drinking, I was hanging out with the total wrong crowd. And I saw that God, over time, tried to bring me back to Him through certain people in my life, through certain influences. God was trying to bring me back gently to Him. And I continued to run. I continued to go the opposite direction. And then, in my words, God took the Louisville slugger to my kneecaps. And He brought me to my knees one way or the other. He said, "Okay, you don't want to get on your knees? I'm going to put you on your knees." And He had to bring me to a place where I had nowhere else to turn but to Him. Don't let God do that in your life. Don't make God take the Louisville slugger to your legs. Bow on your knees. Bow before the Lord and let God deal with you justly. God also disciplined the church at Corinth, who, among other things, were misusing and abusing the Lord's table. The Bible says that they were using the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table as an excuse to party and even getting drunk. Imagine if we had communion and we all, instead of coming and actually doing the purpose of communion, decided to take communion wine and get drunk and have a huge kegger here at the El Rey. Okay, that would not be right. The Bible tells us to observe the Lord's Supper, to focus on it at the purpose for which Christ died for our sins. And Paul rebuked them plainly, telling them that they were suffering weakness, sickness, and even death because of their sinfulness. They were, according to 1 Corinthians 11:32, being disciplined by the Lord in order that they would not be condemned along with the world. You know, when you look at it that way, they were being disciplined by the Lord so that they wouldn't be condemned with the world. When we look at that, it turns from us saying, "How could you, God?" to saying, "Thank you, Lord. God, thank you for bringing me to my senses. Thank you for stopping me before it was too late." See, God desires to help us, not hurt us. Now, is that to say that every single person who is sick or dying is being disciplined by God? You know, there's some people that believe that mentally handicapped people are mentally handicapped because of some sin in their lives, because of some sin their parents committed. Do you guys know how awful that is to think that way? How horrible that is to think that way? You know, yeah, that is a result of sin, but not by any sin they did. That's a result of the original sin. Just as the Bible said, just as through one man sin entered the world, and through sin, what came with it? Pain, sickness, death. It's not a result of something they themselves did. But it is to say that some people are. Some people do experience sickness. Some people do experience tragedy as a result of sin. Jonah is another case in point. He was told to do the work of God, and he flatly refused. Instead of doing the work of God, the Bible says that he ran from the Lord, and he ran from his will. And we all know what happened to Jonah. God prepared a giant piece of sushi to eat him. Jonah was our little Nineveh roll, and the big fish ate the Nineveh roll and spit him back out at the place that he needed to be as he ran away and he was wayward from God. But why does God allow this discipline in our lives? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 explains it for us when it says, "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and are not sons. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." You know, that's the purpose of discipline in our lives. Just as we were all disciplined by our parents. And did they do it because we came home, we hadn't done anything wrong, and they said, "I just really want to hurt them. I'm just really mad at them because of just whatever, because they watched TV for too long. So I'm just going to discipline them and make up false things that they did." No. Any parent who has done that, and if your parents did do that to you, they were bad parents. That's not what parents do. Parents discipline their kids because they love them, because they desire for them to grow. They desire for them to become better. They desire to save them. You know, I've met kids who weren't disciplined by their parents, and we have a word for them in our English language. Brats. Right? They get away with whatever they want. I used to babysit a kid, and he was a brat. His parents didn't discipline him. His parents didn't correct him like they should. And he was one of those kids that you would say, "Don't do that," and he would do this. He would look at you and then do it. I remember one time he was at my grandparents' house, and it was Thanksgiving dinner, and his parents brought him, and he was running around the house. He was causing havoc, and my grandpa is not a nice man. You know, he's a godly man, but he is not a nice man. I remember when I was a little kid, my grandpa had a wig, and I was very young and I didn't know what a wig was. So I asked my grandpa, I said, "Grandpa, why are you wearing that thing on your head?" And he turned to me, and I was 5 years old, and he said, "Why do you have such big ears?" Okay, this is now you know the kind of man my grandpa is. Very, very blunt, very ruthless. But we were at Thanksgiving dinner over at my grandpa's house, and this little kid was running around, causing havoc, doing things he shouldn't do, and my grandpa stopped him and looked him in the eyes, and he said, "Drew, I am not your mother. And if you do something that I tell you not to do, I'm going to spank you." And he kind of did this, because he had never really been spanked. He just went like that. His eyes opened really wide. 30 minutes went by. He was still running around the house. And he came over to one of my grandpa's dogs. My grandpa is a very mean man, but he has very stupid dogs. He has poodles, really small poodles. I call them puntable dogs. He has a lot of poodles. And Drew came over to this dog, and he was pulling on the poodle's ears. Funny for me, not funny for my grandpa. So he was pulling on this poodle's ears, and my grandpa said, "Drew, stop it." And Drew did this. He was on the poodle, and he looked like this. He went, and started pulling the ears again. My grandpa came over with a swift swing of his hand and smacked him right on the butt. And the first thing he did was this, and he just froze. He didn't know what to do. And then after about 30 seconds, he started crying at the top of his lungs, and his parents came to my grandpa and said, "Rod, thank you." Yeah, and we don't expect that, but they said thank you because we, for whatever reason, couldn't discipline our son, and we didn't know how to, and he was getting away with everything, and that from that point on, they started disciplining their son. But the reason we discipline kids is for their own good, so that they don't grow up to be awful human beings, so they don't grow up to be misguided individuals. Jesus says, "I give unto my sheep eternal life. They will never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand." You know, not only was the rod used for discipline along with the staff, but it was also used to lead the sheep forward. It was also used to help the sheep. And as we talked about before, sometimes it was used to help the laziest of sheep, the best fed sheep. You know, sometimes the shepherd will have to give a good push with his rod, a good push with his staff. Have you guys ever felt that? Have you ever felt the Lord give you a good push, a good nudge with his rod or with his staff? Maybe you're complacent with something in your life. You're becoming one of the fat and happy sheeps, and God has to spiritually push you to get you out of that rut. Perhaps you were growing complacent or lazy, and he had to bring something into your life, maybe a very close brush with death that caused you to reevaluate your priorities. And you realized that you were in cruise control with your life with God, not taking the initiative that you should spiritually. You know, the rod and the staff were also used to number the sheep. What the shepherd would do is he would hold out his staff horizontally and put it on a pole, and as the sheep would go under his staff, he would count the sheep one by one. The Bible says, "The Lord knows them that are his." Just as that verse in John 10 that I read just a second ago, he says that he will give unto his sheep eternal life. He has plucked them out of the world, and no one can pluck them out of his hand. And Psalm 56:8 says, "You tell me my wanderings. You put my tears into a bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me." God is for you. It's a truth taught throughout the entire Bible. God is not against you. God is not some evil man trying to harm you and trying to hurt you. God is for you. And you, as a believer in Christ, can firmly say, "I am my beloved and he is mine." God is for you. God has counted you. God has protected you. God has got you this far in your life. Do you think he's going to quit? Do you think he's going to stop? One day just give up? "All right, I've tried my best. I've given it my all. I've really tried hard to bring them through life. I just can't do it anymore. I'm just going to let them die. I'm just going to give up on them, let them fall into sin." No, God is for you. God has counted you. God has numbered you. And he will never give up on you. And lastly, the rod and the staff were used by the shepherd to protect his flock. As we said at the beginning, any predator, any enemy that might come would have to go through the shepherd first, would have to go through the rod. The Bible says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And Romans 8:38 says, "For I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate you from the love that God has for you. But this valley not only represents difficulties, represents hardships and trials, but it also is that final valley that we all must cross. Death. Death. You know, death isn't something we like to think about a whole lot. I know I've known a lot of people, little kids for some reason, get to an age where they start to think about death. Do you guys remember that time when you started to think about death? Maybe you still haven't. Maybe you never think about death. But I remember when I was a little kid and I started thinking about death. And I would sit up late at night in my bed just thinking about it. And it would just plague me and it would just harm my mind. I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm going to die someday. And you know, I'm a 10-year-old kid thinking about the day that I'm going to die. And I think it all started like watching those scary movies. You know, you watch Scream or you watch like Friday the 13th and all of a sudden death becomes a very, very, very clear thought in your mind. But death is something that everyone in life is going to experience. You cannot experience life without death. And everything you need to know about the subject is found here in this simple and yet profound psalm. This psalm contains the secret to a happy life. As we have every need supplied, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The key to a happy life. It contains the secret to a happy death. As we have every fear removed. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The secret to a happy death. And finally, it contains the secret of a happy eternity, as we can have every desire fulfilled. As the psalm says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." See, you don't have to fear death because Jesus Christ pulled the sting from it. As Jesus said in Revelation 1:17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was not dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." I spent some time this week reading some statements of unbelievers on their deathbed. Let me tell you, it's depressing. An unbeliever dying is very depressing. The atheist named Thomas Hobbes was quoted as saying, "I am taking a fearful leap into the dark." The French atheist Voltaire cried out, "I am abandoned by God and by men. I shall go to hell." Who wants to say those words? And then Sir Francis Newport wailed in anguish on his deathbed, "Oh, that I could lie for 1,000 years upon the fire that is never quenched, to purchase the favor of God, to be united to him again. But it is a fruitless wish. Millions and millions of years will bring me no nearer to the end of my torments than one poor hour. Oh, eternity, eternity forever and ever. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell." Wow. That is like the ultimate emo song, all right? Talk about bummed out. Miserable life, miserable death. Godless life, godless death. And a godless death leads to one place, and that's hell. But in contrast, I read the words of some believers, and there's a lot more comfort there. Dwight L. Moody is quoted as saying on his deathbed, "This is glorious, glorious. I see the earth receding and heaven is opening. God is calling me." Those are words to say from the deathbed. This is glorious. Elizabeth Folks, dying for her testimony, cried out, "Farewell, world. Farewell, faith. Farewell, hope. Welcome, love." And kissing the stake, John Noyce exclaimed, "Blessed be the time that ever I was born for this day. Blessed be the time that I was born for this day." And then to his fellow martyrs, he said, "We shall not lose our lives in this fire, but only change them for something better." And David Brewster declared, "I will see Jesus, see him as he is. I have had the light for many years. Oh, how bright it is. I feel so safe, so satisfied." When you die on your deathbed, will you feel safe? Will you feel satisfied? Will it be glorious? Will you say on your deathbed, "This is the day that I was born for, the day that I have God with me closer than ever"? Acts 7:55 said of Stephen, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And at this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said these things, he fell asleep." So I close with this. Jesus is your good shepherd. He's there to carry you through the valleys of life. With his rod and his staff, he will guide, he will protect, he will watch over, and when necessary, he will discipline you. And he will make sure that as you travel through the valley of death, that you will be led into his presence ultimately. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are our good shepherd. Lord, I thank you for your rod, God, for your staff. Lord, that when we fall into sin in our lives, you don't just let us float there or struggle there, Lord. You're there to correct us. You're there to bring repentance to us. God, I pray for anyone in here tonight who might be stuck in a sin, stuck in something in their lives that they cannot get rid of, Lord. I pray that you will bring discipline into their lives, God, that you will bring correction. You will bring to them a knowledge of you, a knowledge of your love for them, God. Lord, I also pray for every one of us as we're on this journey through life, God, that you will carry us, that you will be with us, and that you will prepare us, Lord, to die. You will prepare us to die with you in our hearts. As we're praying right now, and everyone has their eyes closed and their heads bowed, if you acknowledge that maybe tonight you don't have Jesus Christ as your good shepherd, you know that if you were to die tonight, your words wouldn't be those of comfort. Your words wouldn't be those of joy. They would be words of despair, of depression, of anger. Tonight, if you don't have that peace that God offers, the peace, the knowledge that if you die, you will go to heaven, I want to give you an opportunity to have that assurance. As we're praying, if you're in here tonight and you want to accept Jesus Christ into your heart, I'm going to simply ask that you raise your hand up so I can see it. And you're just acknowledging that you want to accept Jesus Christ into your heart. You want to go to heaven when you die. Don't hide your sin. Don't run. Run to God. Be open with God. Let God deal mercifully with you here in this place tonight. Once again, if anyone wants to accept Jesus Christ into their heart, just raise up your hand. Well, Lord God, I thank you for this group of believers, this group of people who loves you, Lord. Pray that throughout this week, you will continue to guide them. You will continue to comfort them. Lead them into a better relationship with you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.